welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning to take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have an alternate viewpoint different from that of the host and would like to correct or balance with your comments, feel free to do that. That's a very welcome activity and enterprise here on the show. The problem is we have only a half hour. And that does go by mighty quickly. So if you want to be on the show and do want to say something, please call early so that we can have the time to get to your call. If you call late, we might be able to give you a minute or so, but it's often the case that we have to go off the air at the end of the half hour while people are still wishing they could get on the air with us and they're waiting online. So to call early is definitely advantageous, and the number to call to be on the air with me is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Now, for those of you who might be in or near Las Vegas this weekend, I will be speaking again there. I have a monthly commitment to speak in the Las Vegas area for a group of listeners. They listen to the afternoon program because we have two programs a day, and the afternoon program is broadcast in Las Vegas. This morning program is not, but some of our people listening to this program might be in or near Las Vegas this weekend, so you might want to know. I'm teaching once a month, the fourth Saturday of each month, in Las Vegas, or actually Henderson, which is, of course, essentially Las Vegas. And I'm teaching on the series of lectures called Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture. That's Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture. And if you're interested in that subject, then you might want to find out more about it at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Now, if you're not interested in that subject, you probably are interested in some subject or other, and in all likelihood, you can find lectures by yours truly on the subjects of interest. Almost everything that people ask about on this show is something that other people are also curious about, and most of these subjects I have taught about over the years because I taught for 16 years in a Bible college where I was free to teach whatever I wanted because I was the director of the school. And so I taught on virtually everything that people ever ask about. And you'll find about 900 lectures of mine, MP3 format, at our website, and they are free. There's nothing for sale at the website. You just take them. You don't even have to give us your email address or sign in or anything like that. You'll never receive any email from us. You just go and take what you want. That's at thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. Make sure you include the. Let's talk to Paul from Eagle Rock, California, first of all, today. Hi, Paul. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Hey, I just received a letter yesterday from Harold Camping that he believes that setting dates is sinful. So thankfully, he's come around a little bit.
And that's great.
Yeah, that is really great. And so I've also been toying with whether the church age has really come to an end. And maybe you can help me work with it. I'll tell you basically what the belief was that the man of sin that's in 2 Thessalonians is Satan ruling in the churches. In the book of Revelation, we're told to flee from Babylon, which is the confusion that's in the churches. And in Jesus' address on all of it, he said, when you see the abomination of desolation in the holy place, then flee. And tying those together, and, you know, the church is having all these different teachings. It's like there's got to be apostasy somewhere. And that's when the man of sin is to sit in the temple. And so I'm also dialoguing with a partial preterist who believes that most of the prophecies were fulfilled in the first century. And so if the man of sin has already been revealed and destroyed, then what we believe is completely wrong, that Satan wouldn't be sitting in the temple, you know, the church that Jesus said he would build and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Although there is, terrible teachings in the churches and stuff, but that's the only way I can try to refute that the church age has come to an end, is to say, that if it's true that the man of sin has been revealed, then he's also been destroyed. But I don't know if that's the way it really goes. Can you help me?
Well, first of all, Harold Camping's statement that the church age is closed is difficult to assess because the term the church age is not found in Scripture. So when a person says the church age, they can mean almost anything they want to, since they're not bound by Scripture to talk to use the term a certain way. What I would understand to be the church age would be the age during which the church exists on the earth, which Jesus said, "Lo, I'm with you always, even until the end of the age," which some people think would be 70 A.D., but I think in this case he means the end of all ages, frankly. Jesus said, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you." It says in, actually it's quoted in Hebrews. So I believe that Jesus is still with the church. I believe that Jesus said, "Wherever two or more are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst." Now, one of the problems I think that Harold Camping may have that's confusing him is he may be confusing the church with the institutional churches. And obviously the institutional churches have had degrees of corruption in them from earliest times. Even in the apostolic times, the churches in Galatia had left the faith and were beguiled, Paul said, into Judaic legalism. The church of Corinth had people in it who were teaching there was no resurrection, and there was great sin in the church there. And that was in the apostolic age. Certainly in the ages since the apostles, the church has gone even further into compromise in some areas. So if we say, well, you know, well, the church age ends when Jesus is no longer going to own the church, and we'll know that by how corrupt the church is. Well, the corruption of the church is strictly a matter of degree if we're talking about the institutional church. But the true church has always been a remnant of people who are real Christians, the people who really follow Jesus. They're the real church, and they are not corrupted. I mean, they may be somewhat corrupted, but they're not corrupted in the essential things, because if a person becomes corrupted in the essential areas of, you know, loving Jesus with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, well, then they're not in the church anymore. They're not part of Christ. They've abandoned him. So if you're in Christ, you're in the church. And as long as there's people on earth who are in Christ, then there's people who are in the church. Now, as far as the man of sin is concerned, you've become acquainted with apparently two different views. One is the preterist view, which may hold, some preterists at least hold, that the man of sin was revealed in the first century and destroyed. Then there's the futurist view, which holds that the man of sin is something or someone to or a circumstance to appear in the end times. Now, there's a third view, which was actually the view of most of history, at least most of certainly all of Protestant history, the view that was once called the Protestant view, because all Protestants held it, was that the man of sin is neither someone that was destroyed in A.D. 70 nor someone who will appear in the last days. But they believed, and I'm not saying they're right, I'm just saying this was the belief, it's documentable. They believed that the man of sin was the Roman Catholic papacy. In other words, an institution. Now, if Harold Camping, I have not read Harold Camping's thoughts on this or heard him speak because I don't listen to the man, but if he says that Satan sitting in the church is the man of sin, well, that's exactly what the Reformers believed, only they believed that had happened centuries before their time. They believed that the man of sin, animated by Satan, had taken charge of the church and that was the papacy. So you've got a lot of different options here. The one thing I would say is, while it may not be obvious which of these options is true, it would be very foolish to make a major declaration, like that the church age is over, based on assumptions that come from one of several possible views of Revelation, or of 2 Thessalonians in this case. So that would be my thought. I certainly don't see any argument that would be favorable toward the church age being over. If someone would say, well, the churches have become very corrupt, well, couldn't pious and faithful Christians have said that in any age about the institutional church? I don't know of an age when it wasn't corrupt.
Yeah, I'm really, you know, starting to see what you're saying. The reason he was able to make that declaration was, you know, all his timings brought together that this was the time of the tribulation. And
right, but now he's backing down from that. Right.
Yeah,
he's
exactly.
Saying date setting is not a good thing. Yeah.
Yeah, exactly. So, you know, okay. And so now it's like, where do we go with, you know, what we find in Scripture about times and stuff, you know, because that's what we had related it to. And so since now we don't have anything to fall back on, I kind of have to go in a partial preterist view. And, yeah, I wonder, now what do I do with the man of sin? Is he yet to be revealed, or has he been revealed?
Right. I'll just tell you myself. I'm not certain about these things myself, but I am a partial preterist. But when it comes to the man of sin, I tend to go along with the reformers. Their arguments seem convincing to me, but I don't really care if anyone agrees, because, you know, to me, when you say, where do we go with the time things, we don't go anywhere with them necessarily. Why don't we just follow Jesus and not worry about the times?
Right, it's just,
isn't that our assignment?
Yeah, it's just that his book has had, you know, has time increments in it, 3.5 years, 42 months, and you think, doesn't he want us maybe to figure out, but maybe you're right, maybe we're not supposed to.
Right, to think that he wants us to figure it out would suggest that he, to my mind, he should have written it in a form that would not allow for four entirely different interpretations that all make sense. I don't think the importance of the time references is to give us exact chronological information. I think the time references of 42 months, time times half time, 1,260 days, I think those time references are symbolic anyway. But whether they're literal or not, our duty is not to figure out the times. Our duty is to figure out what Jesus wants me to do, and usually that has to do with loving my neighbor, living a holy life, and getting on with discipleship instead of becoming distracted with prophetic theories of oddballs who go off the wall and write unreliable books. I'd just as soon follow Jesus. Hey, Paul, I've got a lot of people waiting, and I don't have very much time left.
Okay, most people go with you, and I'm going to go with you on that, okay? Thank you, Steve.
All right. Well, God bless you, Paul. Thank you.
God bless you, too.
All right. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Art, calling from Los Angeles. Art, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you very much for taking my time here. Just for today, my question is this. We hear so often from our leaders that about sin. Christ came and took the sins away of the world, right? We all know that. But what about when we sin now? Day, tomorrow, many believe and being taught is we don't have to come no more to confession or realize this because Christ already forgave it once and for all. I'm not really so sure of that, but maybe you can clarify this or find it somewhere in scriptures that whenever we sin, how do we deal with this? Because I don't believe that Christ came only, you know, to forgive our sins once and then we keep on sinning. And
yeah.
How do we come to a resolution on that? Because I believe we do have to go to confession or to confess or do something that we need to realize that we have sinned.
Yeah.
And how do we
start
in Scripture?
Okay. Well, I'm sure you're familiar with 1 John 1:9 that says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that verse usually forms the basis for the need for continuing to confess our sins. And James, of course, in James chapter 5 says, confess your sins one to another. Now, there's confessing our sins to God in some circumstances and confessing our sins to one another. Now, some people say, well, since Jesus forgave all of our sins at the cross, past, present, and future, then once we've gotten saved, we don't have to confess them anymore. But if this reasoning is true, then we should never have to confess them even in getting saved, because if Jesus took away my sins, past, present, future, 2,000 years ago, and if that becomes an argument against my needing to confess sins because it's done with 2,000 years ago, then I should never have had to confess sins even in coming to Christ. If it's simply a matter that he did something, and my confession of sins then becomes irrelevant because he's done that thing and he did it 2,000 years ago, then confessing sins should never be necessary if that's an argument against continuing to confess our sins. You see, I believe confessing sins is part of maintaining a relationship. When I got married, I promised my wife, or let me put it this way, my wife promised me, that she would be faithful to me and stay with me until death do us part. And that means, she said, for better or for worse, for richer or for poor. Now, that's already saying, I already forgive you for the bad things that may happen, because for better or worse, I'm making this commitment to you. You are forgiven in advance, so to speak. I'm going to stay with you no matter what you do. Now, even if I know that is true, if I did something that was unkind or insensitive or sinful against my wife, I shouldn't just say, well, she already told me she's going to stay with me for better or for worse, so I don't have to make this right. Well, that'd be silly. That would mean I don't understand anything about relationship. Because if I care about a relationship and I've hurt somebody, then of course I'm going to go confess. I'm going to go and humble myself and repent. Not because I'm afraid she'll leave me, but because I'm afraid that I've hurt her. And I want to end that. And, you know, when people say, well, we don't have to confess our sins to God anymore, it sounds like all they care about is, do I have my ticket to heaven with or without confessing? If I don't have to confess and I can go to heaven anyway, well, then good, I won't confess. Well, see, these people are looking at a relationship with God. Actually, they're not looking at it as a relationship with God. They're looking at it as a ticket to heaven in which God plays a minor role. You know, I don't care how much I hurt God as long as he's already forgiven me. Who cares if I hurt him? That's what they're saying. Now, if you have a relationship with someone you love and you hurt them, then it is your impulse to go to them and say, yeah, I'm really sorry about that. I did the wrong thing. Please forgive me. Now, this doesn't mean that we do this because we're afraid that we're going to go to hell. If going to heaven and hell is all it's about, then then my answer would have to maybe be different. But I've never considered that salvation is just about going to heaven instead of going to hell. Salvation is about having a relationship with God, a loving relationship, a submitted relationship. And if I'm going to have a relationship with God, then I'm going to have some of the features that belong to relationships, including patching up damage that's done in a relationship. The fact that he has a gracious attitude toward me before I sin, after I sin, while I'm sinning. God has a gracious attitude toward me all the time. That doesn't change the fact that my sinning hurts. I mean, if somebody you love betrays you, that hurts. And if I hurt God, then of course, if I care about God, if I care about the relationship, I'm going to go and confess and say so. Not because I'm trying to, you know, cover my backside. Not because I'm trying to make sure my ticket to heaven is still intact, but because I care about God. And Christianity is about God, not about me. Until I have decided that God is going to be the focus of my concern rather than me, then I'm not really thinking the way a Christian thinks in the Scripture. And so if I care about God, then I'm going to care if something I did injured him, and I'm going to want to confess it. So that's what I believe about confession, Art.
Yeah, thank you.
Okay, thank you so much for your call. Oh, I'm sorry, I thought we were done. I hung up and then he started speaking. My apologies, Art, I didn't mean to cut you off. Bernard from San Diego, you're next. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, I really enjoy your show, Steve. Hey, I got a question. I was driving down the road here in San Diego, and I saw a big billboard had Philip Rivers, a quarterback for the Chargers, on it, and he's a Catholic, and it was an advertisement for a radio station, a Catholic radio station. So I flipped on the radio station just out of curiosity, and I probably listened to it for about 10 minutes, and it seemed like all they talked about was Mary and Joseph and praying to them. And I ended up getting to my destination and turned it off. And then two more times since then, I've listened to it for about 10 minutes. And all three times, all they did was talk about Mary and Joseph and praying to saints. And I just wanted to get your take that just seems unbiblical to me. And I just want to get your take on Catholicism.
Well, first of all, of course it's unbiblical to pray to Mary or to Joseph because the Bible forbids communication with the dead. Communication with the dead is called necromancy. And so that's forbidden in Scripture. It's occultic to speak to the dead. Now, Roman Catholics, they're familiar with that criticism, and they have an answer. In my opinion, it's not a good answer, but they have an answer. And they say, well, Mary's not dead. Joseph's not dead. The saints are not dead. They're alive in heaven. And therefore, for me to speak to them is simply like talking to anybody else who's alive and asking them to pray for me. They say, you know, if I came to you and said, would you please pray for me? I'm going through something. You wouldn't think I was doing the wrong thing. You wouldn't think I was idolatrous. You'd think I'm just asking you to pray for me. And they say, it's the same thing if we go to Mary or to the saints. We're just asking them to pray for us. Why would that be wrong? Well, the reason it's wrong is because Mary and Joseph have died. Now, it may be true, as they say, that Mary and Joseph are still alive in heaven, but that doesn't change the fact that they are among the dead with reference to earth. And it's the dead with reference to earth that were forbidden to contact. You know, King Saul was killed in battle because the previous day, he was under judgment because the previous day he'd gone and talked to a witch, and that witch had called up the spirit of Samuel. And Saul and Samuel had had a conversation which was forbidden in the law. Saul broke the law. Now we could say, but Samuel was, even though he had died, he was still alive. Obviously, if he could talk to his spirit, then he must still be alive. Yeah, but, well, where the man's spirit is irrelevant. When the Bible forbids speaking to the dead, it means people who have died on earth. It may well be that all people who have died on earth are still alive somewhere else, but that's not an argument for communication with them. Obviously, when the Bible forbids communication with the dead, it means with people who have died, their earthly life is over. Where they may be now is irrelevant to that particular command. And so Mary certainly has died. Joseph has died. All the saints of the past have died. And therefore, talking to them is something that's A, forbidden, and B, probably not even possible. It doesn't seem likely that Mary has any awareness of who I am or where I am, unless she's like God. You know, if we want to say, well, Mary has God-like qualities, she can be everywhere and hear everything and see everything just like God can, well, then I don't know the difference between her and the idea of a goddess. You know, if you're going to give Mary the qualities of a god, then you've got a goddess. Mary is a mortal human being and proved it by going the way of all flesh. She died, and she is no doubt with God in heaven, as all people who have died righteously are in heaven with God. But that doesn't make her, that doesn't give her the power to be omniscient and omnipresent. And, you know, her Catholics all over the world are praying to her at one time that she can hear them all and take into consideration their prayers. Now, Roman Catholics say, well, wait a minute, God could give her that ability, of course. Well, of course he could, but why in the world should we believe that he has? Nothing in the Bible tells us that God has given Mary such abilities. And without the Bible saying so, then we're assuming that she has divine abilities without any biblical warrant. In other words, we're making up a religion about a goddess, is what we're doing.
Yeah, you know, Steve, it blows me away listening to these guys, and it just seems that they're making Mary equal to Jesus, and it really upsets me. I'm just like dumbfounded when I hear this on the radio.
Yeah. Well, you know, and the Roman Catholics aren't the only ones who do so. You know, other branches of Christianity have done so too. Eastern Orthodox has done the same thing. Even, you know, fairly early church fathers, some of the church fathers did this, not the very earliest ones. But, you know, a good case can be made that the whole idea of elevating Mary like this became an accommodation to the pagan notions of the mother goddess. And her child. We know from, if you go back even to the ancient Canaanite civilizations, archaeologists have dug up all kinds of artifacts from the times of Abraham and so forth, where the Canaanites had these statues of a mother, a goddess, holding a baby god. And Ishtar, I believe, was the goddess who is sometimes depicted holding a little boy, a little baby. Likewise, the Romans had such such idols and so forth before Christianity overwhelmed paganism in Rome. And so what we find is the mother-child imagery of a goddess holding a baby god, it was just taken over by, a rather compromised form of Christianity after Christianity became the dominant cultural paradigm in Europe. So this is, there's something about a goddess that seems to just capture the hearts of fallen human beings. And I've never quite understood it, because I'm not personally looking for a goddess to worship. Not because I would be opposed to a goddess if there was one, but the real God is not a goddess, and there's only one of him. And I've never understood why anyone should wish to pray to Mary or to a saint when they can talk to God himself. That's what Jesus said. Jesus says, in that day you will ask in my name. And he says, and I do not say that I will ask the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you. In other words, even Jesus isn't going to be instead of God to us. We can come to God in Jesus' name. That is, in the with the authority that Christ has given us. We can come before the Father, and he's interested in talking to us. When Jesus said, when Jesus taught the disciples how to pray, he said, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven. He didn't even say to pray to him, to Jesus. He didn't say, when you pray, say, Dear Jesus. And he certainly didn't say, when you pray, say, Our Mother, which is, of course, what many Roman Catholics do. Now, I'm not trying to, bash Roman Catholic people. I'm just addressing this particular issue of using Mary as a mediatrix or as a go-between between the worshiper and Christ. You see, lots of times people say, well, if I just talk to Jesus, I'm not sure he'll answer my prayer, but he would answer his mother's prayer. And so I'll talk to his mom, and she'll talk to Jesus for me. Well, wait a minute. How do you know Mary would be any more sympathetic toward your prayers than Jesus would? That is just sentimentality. There's certainly no reason to believe that if you had a prayer that Jesus would be unsympathetic toward, that suddenly Mary will be sympathetic toward it. Why would she? If the prayer is valid, then why would Jesus not be, sympathetic? And if it's not valid, then why would Mary be sympathetic? This is not clear thinking. This is all sentimentality. Unfortunately, it strikes me as crossing over the line in many cases to what the Old Testament would refer to as idolatry. However, I believe many Roman Catholics are sincere and mistaken on this particular point. Mother Teresa, for example, certainly prayed to Mary, and yet, although I believe she was wrong, in all likelihood, I'm wrong about many things. I don't think I'm wrong about this thing, but on many things, I could be wrong. That doesn't mean I'm not a true lover of God, and so many Roman Catholics, though I think they're wrong about this, can be true lovers of God, true Christians. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live daily, and we are a listener-supported ministry. If you would like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to the website. Thank you.